We have followed the children of Israel out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, south then in the Sinai Peninsula, Mara, Elam, the wilderness of Sin, Rephidim, which is at the range of Horeb, and this evening to Sinai itself. We'll come to the place where when God appeared to Moses in chapter 3, he said, I'm going to send you to deliver my people Israel from Egypt. And this will be a sign unto you. You will come and worship me at this mountain. And we see that realized this evening as in our study as Moses will come there to Sinai, to the mountain itself of God, with the children of Israel. Chapter 18, we pick up after Amalek has been defeated. Again, the two tribes that inhabited this and dominated this Sinai Peninsula were the Amalekites and the Kenites. And Jethro now, Moses' father-in-law, comes because he's gotten word that Moses, in fact, has come out of Egypt with the children of Israel, that God has done wondrous things for this people and destroyed the Egyptian army, that God has granted the children of Israel a victory over the Amalekites, which were known well to the Kenites, and Jethro himself being a chieftain amongst the Kenites, now comes and he brings Zipporah, Moses' wife, and his two sons that he hasn't seen now for over a year. You remember as he went to Egypt and there at the inn had to circumcise his son, his wife, and him contended over the issue. She wasn't happy with what was going on. Moses sent her back to her father with the sons as he went himself into Egypt. Now, Moses' father-in-law in this chapter where we pick up comes to him as he is camped there by Rephidim. Chapter 18, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, that's in chapter 4, verse 26, and her two sons, of which the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, born when he was there on the backside of the desert. The name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father, said he, was my help. It means God is my help, because he had delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh as Pharaoh sought to slay Moses. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and with his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the mount of God. So Moses, no doubt, had told Jethro, if I return, God said he's bringing me back to this mountain to worship him. This is where he appeared to me in the burning bush. Now, big news, no doubt, amongst all the Bedouin tribes that the Amalekites had been defeated. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes and brings his wife. Now there's a beautiful type here, by the way, in Zipporah. And we see it through the scripture. We see right from the beginning, God bringing Eve to Adam, a type of Christ, the Holy Spirit, bringing the church to Christ himself. It's all through the Old. We find that Eleazar, the servant of Abraham, bringing the bride to Isaac. Very interesting sequence of events if you follow. Isaac is taken up on the mountain by Abraham, and it says Abraham and his servants return. We hear nothing of Isaac returning. So the last picture we see is Isaac there on a mountain, a type of Christ, where Christ was crucified. The next time we have the word Isaac written is when Eleazar, the type of the Spirit, brings the bride to him, and we find him and Rebekah face to face, a type of of course, the bride of Christ, the church, being brought into his presence. We have Joseph in Egypt taking a Gentile bride who is preserved through 7 years of famine and so forth, judgment that came, a type of the church. Now we have Moses taking a Gentile bride in the land of Midian who is sent back, who does not experience any of the plagues and the judgments that come on Egypt. And after they are all over and deliverance has taken place, she is brought again to Moses in the desert after God has granted them deliverance. And there's this beautiful type of the rapture of the church throughout the Old Testament as you journey through. Zipporah now brought to Moses. Look at verse 7. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he did obeisance. He kneeled before him, and he kissed him. Happy to see his wife, huh? Kissed his father-in-law. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. No, this is not, doesn't tell us anything about what Zipporah did. Dad, oh, I love you. Bows down, gives him a kiss. How you doing? Great to see you. They go in the tent. We don't know. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. Imagine what a story he has to tell him. And all the travail that had come upon them by the way. Now the Lord had delivered them, raining bread from heaven, giving them water in the desert, the things that had happened. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done unto Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Notice he's not rejoicing in the judgment that came on the Egyptians, but he's rejoicing in the goodness that was shown to Israel. We're told in Proverbs not to rejoice when God has to deal with our enemies. That God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, we're told clearly. And here is Jethro rejoicing in the goodness and faithfulness of God to Israel. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them." And when you read again Numbers 33, it tells us there that God not only judged the land of Egypt, but he judged all of the gods of Egypt also. All that they took pride in Egypt was brought low. And God demonstrated not only to the Egyptians, but to this new nation he was giving birth to, that all of the deities of the Egyptians were worth nothing, that he alone was the only true God. So in that which they dealt proudly, he was above them all. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before the Lord. Now, no doubt his knowledge of the one true God and even of burnt offerings harks all the way back to Abraham. Jethro of the Kenites is one of the sons, one of the lines of Abraham's seed. And no doubt a monotheist, no doubt a knowledge of the true God and a man who understands the atonement of the burnt offering and the sacrifice. So they offer a sacrifice. Moses, over 80, Aaron in his late 80s, all of these guys gathered together now before the Lord to eat this dinner. What an interesting meal it must have been. I would love to have sat there around the fire and listened to their conversation. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Well, because the people come to me to inquire of the Lord." Moses' father-in-law is there to visit. He has a great meal with him. The next morning he gets up. Where's Moses? Oh, he's gone all day long. Moses is gone. He doesn't talk to him, doesn't see him. What in the world is he doing? He goes out, and with 2.5 million people there following the children of Israel, Moses now all day long is hearing one dispute, one problem after another, talking to people about the will of God. All day long he is managing. And you can imagine how that could be. His father-in-law says, "What is this that you're doing?" And Moses says, "Well, the people come to inquire of the things of God." When they have a matter, verse 16, they come to me, and I judge between one and the other. I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, well, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people with you. You're going to wear out yourself and you're going to wear out the people. Because no doubt with 2.5 million, some days people stood in line all day and didn't get to see Moses. Had to go home the next day and prove the next day when they came back that they were number 3 in line because they had waited there. Well, and then that was one of the disputes he had to settle by the time he got to them, and they forgot the question they were going to ask in the first place and had to get back in line. You know how that goes. You're going to wear it yourself, and this people that is with you, this thing is too heavy for you. It's too much for you. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Now hearken unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward. You represent the people to God. Make sure you're praying and you're going to the Lord on behalf of this people, Moses. That thou mayest bring the causes unto God. You have to be able to take the problems. You have to have time to seek the Lord. Man, oh man, isn't that true? You know, if Moses doesn't have time alone with the Lord, he's not going to be worth anything for the people. And if you're involved in any form of ministry, you know, it was Oswald Chambers that said, the greatest enemy to our communion with Christ is often our service for Christ. And the Lord is always more interested in the servant than the service. And I find in my own life sometimes such a struggle to find time alone, quiet before the Lord, and how I love that time and appreciate that time, and how that's the only time I'm worth anything. It's I'm drinking from living water. He says to Moses, you have to be free to go to the Lord, to bring the problems of this nation to God. Thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, shalt show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. You need to communicate the things of God to them in general. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men. Now, by the way, this is a very interesting description of able men. It makes 3 points, and I think they're beautiful. First of all, such as fear God. In other words, if anybody's going to help you to care for this people, first of all, they have to be God-fearing. You know, when I read through these requirements, I think, boy, I wish Washington was filled with people like this. First of all, they have to fear God. And the idea is the fear of man bringeth a snare. If anybody's going to be in a position of leading, it can't be that they're intimidated by men, that they're doing people's favor. One hand's washing the other. There has to be a fear of God. And the problem, again, with our nation is there is no fear of God. That's the problem with America today. The greatest threat to our nation is not ICBMs coming from the Soviet Union over the North Pole and blowing up here. The greatest threat to our nation is not somebody shooting down a 747 or a terrorist setting off a nuclear bomb or biological warfare in one of our reservoirs. The greatest threat to our nation is that we no longer fear God. And as a nation, we've forgotten to get on our knees and seek the One who has blessed this nation. We've forgotten that he is the one who establishes the office of a mayor or a police chief or a teacher or a pastor or a president or a congressman. And that office, whatever it may be, is never to be abused. The fear of God, extremely important in any leader. Secondly, men of truth. Man, wouldn't you like it when you watch television and heard a politician, if you could just believe everything they said? Wouldn't it be wonderful? You know, to be honest, I don't watch politicians on television. I put the cartoons on. I don't find a whole lot of difference. Not one is not more believable than the other. You know, I pray for our president. I pray for our policymakers. We need to do that. But what confusing signals are being sent? Men of truth. How important. Hating covetousness. Boy, this seems harder and harder to find these people as we read on. Hating covetousness. People that won't take a bribe. People that are not motivated by greed. people that are not doing what they're doing for personal gain. That is remarkable. Good qualities. Take able men that fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Place such over them to be rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, rulers over tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. It shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. Now, is this good advice, or isn't it? You know, it's interesting when you read the scholars, some say, no, God gave that position to Moses. Jethro shouldn't be meddling. He shouldn't be involved. Others say, no, this was God speaking good counsel. I listen to it and I think, hey, if I had to talk to 2.5 million people every day, I would enjoy all the help I could get. You know, I'd be looking for these guys. It sounds pretty good to me. Now, the next verse, I think, does help qualify it because it says this. If thou shalt do this thing and God command thee so. Jethro is saying to Moses, you know, check it out with God. Just my idea, my advice. I think it's good counsel. You go and check in with God. If he says this is okay and you have a peace about this, then you do this. Then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. They're not going to wait all day and be mad at the end of the day because their issues haven't been solved. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law. We take it that he sought the Lord, and this was God's leading, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people, rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, and rulers over tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. So we have this picture now of the children of Israel, the nation beginning, the ordinances and laws, what they knew of them, being communicated to the people, speaking to them. Now, in the third month, June, we're almost 90 days, I guess, out of Egypt. When the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mountain. So Israel now comes to Sinai itself, the mountain where God said he would meet with Moses and commune with him when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. You know, this is the mountain. Every time they show it in the movie, you can tell it's the right mountain because it goes dan, dan, da, dan. You know, so you know that's the right mountain when you get there. They are in a valley before Sinai that is several miles wide and several miles deep. This is a granite range. We're going to hear of the mountain rumbling and smoking. Know this, no volcanoes. There is no volcanic rock or volcanic activity. These mountains are solid granite and they come up out of the ground. Beautiful. But God has brought them into, as it were, this amphitheater. He's prepared an arena, as it were, where he's going to display himself. We are not told whether there is any initial evidence of God's presence when they first arrive there at Sinai. They come to the foot of Sinai. They camp in this valley. And they are there for a year. If you read Numbers chapter 10, we find out it is in the second year that the cloud gets up and begins to move. They come to Sinai. They're there. They camp there for a year. As they're there, the commandments are given, the Ten Commandments. The laws are given. The tabernacle is begun. It is there where Moses, you know, goes up to receive the tablets, and Aaron makes a golden calf, and all of that transpires. They camp here for about a year in this place, the cloud, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, not moving. The presence of God there as the tabernacle is completed and Moses meeting with God there, as God's presence is between the cherubim. So they set up camp and they're going to be here now for a while at this particular place at Sinai. And Moses now, interesting, went up unto God. He goes back up this particular mountain where he had met with God over a year before this, the burning bush. Moses went up. Now I want you to take note in this chapter as we go through it, because it keeps saying he went up, he came down. He went up, he came down. He went up, he came down. This is a mountain. Moses is over 80 years old. I'm impressed as I read this. I am not in shape. I have an opportunity next year, maybe to go up a particular mountain. I'm praying about it, but they said you have to be in shape. I'm thinking I should not do this. I don't know. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. God had destroyed their enemies. And how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. God picks up a beautiful analogy here of bearing the children of Israel on eagle's wings. Deuteronomy 32 talks more about this, and bringing them to himself. There it says, as an eagle fluttereth her wings and stirreth up her nest. And there's even books written about this, eagle Christian, different things, how that the mother eagle will stir up her nest and ultimately drive the young eagles out of the nest, trying to teach them to fly. And then as they fall and they look like they're going to crash on the ground, the mother eagle then swoops down and catches those eagles on her back and bears them up again. And we like that because we think sometimes we feel like we got pushed out of the nest and we're going, we feel like God's not going to catch us. And underlasting arms, you know, we think that. But, I started to read these different things. Even read one, one guy said, well, the mother eagle builds the nest out of thorns and lines the nest with rabbit fur. And then slowly but surely she pulls out the rabbit fur and they get their feet stuck. And then finally they leave. One said the mother eagle, if she can't find any food, will pluck on herself until she begins to bleed and let the blood drop in the eaglet's mouths, a picture of Christ. You know, all of these things, analogies. That's, I think, in Preaching and Types and Metaphors by Keach. So I read so many different things. I finally got on the phone. I called the zoo. I said, is there an eagle person there? I need to talk to the eagle person. I have an eagle person. And they said, no, call University of Pennsylvania at the veterinary hospital. There's a guy there who just does birds, surgery. And so I called him, and he said, well, I don't know exactly what you're talking about. Call the Smithsonian. He gave me a guy's phone number at the Smithsonian. So I called down there. I said, I'm looking for the eagle man. Is the eagle man? So they put this guy on the phone with me, and he said, well, I know a little bit of what you're talking about, but there's a guy named Dr. Clarence White who knows more about eagles than anybody in the United States. He's raised eagles. He's a PhD. He's at Brigham Young University right now. So he gives me this guy's number. So I ended up on the phone with the eagle man. And I had a great time. He talked to me for about an hour. He's the nicest guy. And he knew the passages. He said, by observation, Moses wrote something by observation, because there is that scene sometimes where it looks like the baby eagle falls. But he said, the untruth is the mother doesn't catch them. She comes under them and they fly together. They soar together. We don't know exactly what they're doing. Then it's a very interesting situation, because the eagles, I hope you don't mind. I like eagles. The eagles in that part of the world will build their nest where there's an updraft on the side of a mountain. And they will go back every year to the same place. Sometimes the nest gets 20 foot high. They add to it and add to it and add to it. And as the sun comes up and there starts to be heat and there's an updraft, they can just step right out. Just step out into the air, put out their wings, and just go, just hover. They can see from over a mile away. It would be like you reading a newspaper from a block away. They can see a varmint, any kind of varmint, rat, mouse, rabbit, a mile away. And they just sit up there in their nest, watch it. They'll prune their wings, watching a rabbit a mile away. I see him, he thinks he's slick, he's moving around. And then just when the heat starts to heat up and the updraft comes, the eagle just step out and just go, And all of a sudden, down on the rabbit, But I said to Clarence White, I says, is it true that the mother eagle does all this stuff? No, no thorns, no rabbit fur, none of that stuff, you know. They do flutter in their nest, but they flutter to teach the young eagles. As the young eagles finally start to molt and get rid of the fuzz they have on them and get real feathers, then they do it. And they get on the edge of the nest and they start, and pretty soon they have a full set of feathers and they're ready. And one day they bear up and they go. And of course, it's their first flight. They're not real steady. But he said, believe me, I've raised eagles at my home. And he said, I didn't have to throw them off a cliff and swoop under them to teach them to fly. They learned to fly. They're eagles. They fly. And he said, but the interesting thing that happens is that the mother eagle will swoop down and come right under them and they'll mirror each other in flight. And he said, we're not exactly sure what they're doing. There's some kind of a bonding. And certainly as the Lord had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he had been there with them along their flight, them unaware, certainly, of that circumstance. But one thing that amazes them is that eagle will come back year after year after year, even if they migrate, to the very same spot. They have no problem finding it. And what they've discovered is that in their eyes, they have these little tubes called pectins. And in the pectins, there's an electromagnetic fluid that runs through there, and it works like an internal compass. They get sensitive to the magnetic field of the earth. And then those tubes harden, they're flexible, and as they harden, if that eagle's flying around his nest, they get sensitive to the way that feels, and then from then on, wherever they are, they can find their way by that feeling in their eyes back to their nest. And they think that possibly that mother eagle flying under the young eagle, taking it on certain patterns, is helping it to get a sense of its homing ability, of where home is. And no doubt in that, God, again, this is from the mouth of God, and he understands more than Clarence White. He's the real eagle man about what is going on. And he says, how I bear you on eagle wings. No doubt God was there teaching them. He was bringing them to Sinai. He was developing in them, as it were, that sense of home, a sense of heaven, a sense of an upward call. Remarkable. And God uses this analogy himself, this metaphor. I bear you on eagle's wings. You know, they take one mate for their whole life. And they have a marriage ceremony and everything. I'll tell you about that when we get to Deuteronomy. It's amazing. It's amazing. I'll tell you, it's amazing. What they do is... I have to tell you because you want to know. A female eagle, when she is being courted by a male, will take a weight off the ground and fly with it, and it's a fairly heavy whatever it is, and she'll drop it, and he has to swoop down and catch it. And if he catches it, she'll go down and get something else, and then she'll fly lower to the ground. She goes lower and lower, and if he's able to catch it each time without it smashing on the ground, he's accepted, and then they soar. They don't know why they do all this, but it's the eagle thing. And then they soar up thousands and thousands and thousands of feet. And all of a sudden the male will come down on her back like he's going to strike her. And right before he hits, she flips over on her back and they lock talons. And they start to scream and they fall thousands of feet. Ah! Spinning over hand, holding talons, screaming. Their vows. And then when they let go, they're married. That's it. They will stay with each other for their life. That's it. No, humans are different. They don't lock talons and start to scream till after they get married. I had fun talking to Clarence White. God bless him. I hope he's prospering. I hope he is saved. It is beautiful to me that, and God knows more about what all of this means, and he chooses this metaphor, and he says to this nation, to this people, and to us, how he bears us on eagle's wings, bears up under us, lifts us up, cares for us, to bring us to himself. How remarkable. Now therefore, if, now this is what God's telling Moses to tell them, if you will obey my voice, important, indeed, keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all of the earth is mine. God's intention for this nation, the reason he would give them his law and his ordinance, is they would be a peculiar treasure of all the people of the earth, you know. And Israel is that to God. God says that his eyes are upon that land from one end of the year to the other. He never takes his eyes off the nation of Israel. He has a plan for them. Are the Israelis angels? By no means. But God has a covenant with them and a plan for that nation. You and I now have become a kingdom of priests through Christ, our Lord. We are God's peculiar treasure now through a better covenant, the covenant in the blood of Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians, I pray that you might know with all the saints what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. And if you can imagine that, Paul says, I want you to understand what are the riches of God's inheritance in you. That God looks at you. You don't even look at yourself like that in the mirror. But God, when he looks at you, perceives in you some untold wealth that he considers his own inheritance. We're told that he's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. You see, he sees you finished. Yes, he sees your struggles today. But he also knows that Christ 2,000 years ago paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future. He also sees you completed, standing around his throne, sons and daughters, corruption having put on incorruption, this mortal body having put on immortality, that one day we're going to stand around his throne and we're never going to hang our head in shame again. We're never going to say, Lord, I blew it again. We're never going to say, Lord, I'm not worthy. We will stand around his throne arm in arm and behold the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And every time the cherubim sing, we will take our crowns and we will cast them at his feet. That's us, God's peculiar treasure. Remember that. Not to be gossiping about God's peculiar treasure. Not to be stabbing in the back God's blood-bought peculiar treasure. Not to be, that's why he says he hates discord. Because of all that he's done to make us his people, his sons and daughters. He says to Israel, if you'll obey, if you'll keep my covenant, you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me of all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And during the millennium, it says 10 men of other nations would take hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, tell us about your God, bring us to the temple priest. It will yet happen by God's faithfulness, not theirs. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So Moses came, the idea is he came down, he called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. The people answered together and said, well, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. No, they're very compliant. They don't understand that they're going to blow it over and over again, but they say, yeah, we'll do everything he asks us to do. No problem. So Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. So he goes back up the mountain again to talk to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses then told the words of the people to the Lord. He tells the Lord how the people responded. And the Lord said to Moses, go unto the people, go back down again, and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes. God is beginning to put into their minds a concept of cleansing and the necessity of cleansing in his presence. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down, listen, in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take ye heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mountain or touch the border of it. It's because these granite walls come right down into the desert there. He said, you can get up close to it, but don't touch the mountain. Have nothing to do with it. Whosoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be a beast or a man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount, but not on it. Then I want them, when they hear the trumpet, I'm going to come down, a thick cloud, my holiness, my presence. And because my presence is there, this mountain is then holy, it is sanctified, no one will touch it. They can come up to the border of it. I don't want them to touch it or set foot on it. If they do, they'll die. If a beast touches it, he'll die. I don't want anybody to touch it. So Moses went down, verse 14, from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives, remain celibate. Set yourselves apart. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders. Now imagine what anticipation. Moses had told them the third day, get ready, prepare yourselves. I wonder what kind of anticipation was in the camp as they're getting ready. I'd have been up the third day watching. See anything yet? See anything? I don't see anything. You see anything? The third day in the morning that there were thunders. Did you hear that? Doesn't your wife do that to you when a thunderstorm's coming? Did you hear that? Did you see that? You see lightning? There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain. And the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. Now, how loud is a trumpet for 2.5 million people to start shaking, trembling? Man, this is some trumpet. I can't imagine how incredible this scene must be. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. Now, the people are trembling. Thick darkness. We're going to find out the mountain shakes. Lightning. The terrible sound of a trumpet so loud that all the people are shaken. And Moses says, okay, now let's go. We're going to go to the mountain. They must be saying, you go first. You go first. You know, he's saying, no, come on, let's go now. We're going to go meet with them now. So it says, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mountain. I guess they did at the bottom. They didn't get touch it. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. Interesting way to say that, isn't it? Smoking. Because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. No volcano. Granite mountain. People at bottom. Everybody already afraid. Fire. Lightning. Trumpet. Mountain shaking. People shaking. Just try to imagine the scene. And we're going to find out God is doing it like this on purpose. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake and God answered him by a voice. Imagine this now. Moses must have cried out to God, and God answers him audibly in front of the people. Now, you know, it's interesting because you look at the scene and you would think, you say to yourself, man, if I could, you know, God came down and shook the church and fire and smoke filled it and the trumpet was rattling the pews. You know, man, if that happened, I'd be able to walk with the Lord. That would charge my battery. You know what I mean? I would, you know, encourage my faith. You know, these people are a problem for 40 years with all of the, you know, all of the outward things that we can experience of God and how wonderful so many of them are. Without the new birth, without that incorruptible seed that's sown in our hearts and begins to cleanse us from the inside out, there's no change. There's no change. You can have experiences. You can see angels. The unbelieving world is scheduled to be seduced by signs and wonders by the Antichrist. Won't change the human heart. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, you need this God who shook this mountain to come and move into your heart. Now, I know you're thinking, well, you don't want to go in there. Well, he didn't want to go in mine either. I mean, you know, he can go in there because he's already paid the price for your sin. See, to him, maybe you're a fixer-upper, but he doesn't have a mortgage on you. You're all paid off. And if you come to him and make yourself available, he'll come. He was born in a stable, filth and smell. That's how he came into the world. And he's willing to come into our hearts. Because we think, well, if I saw Jesus walk on the water or heal a leper, oh no. Look at these people. They see all of this and how stubborn and stiff-necked they are through their history. We're going to be studying this. The whole mountain is shaking. God talks out loud to Moses in front of all the people, and all they ever do is give him a hard time. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain. Here he goes back up again. And Moses went up. No, God called him up. Did he say in front of all the people, Moses, come up here? The Lord said unto Moses, go down. This guy's in shape, I'm telling you. He lives to be 120 years old. It says his natural forces are not abated and his eye is not dim when we read about the end of his life. The Lord said to Moses, now go down. Charge the people lest they break through unto the Lord and to look upon me, and many of them perish. And let the priest also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Moses said unto the Lord, it's okay, Lord. The people can't come to Mount Sinai because, as you've charged us, you've already charged us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify. God says, okay, Moses, come up here. Moses goes up. He says, okay, Moses, go down there. Tell them, and Moses has been going up and down the mountain. He says, tell them not to come near, not to touch. And he says, no, Moses kind of argues with God a little bit here. He says, no, it's okay. So we already been through this. This is what you told me the other day. We already told the people, they already know, don't come near the mountain. We've already told them. So you don't have to worry about that. The Lord says unto Moses, away. Then you're on your way back down when that happens. Get thee down, and thou shalt come up. And Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people, and spake unto them. Now it brings us to this most amazing experience. If you watch the movie, you know in the movie, Charlton Heston goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. He's there, you know, looking for God, and Joshua has kind of lagged behind, and he's there, and he hasn't found God. You're supposed to meet me here. Where are you? No. In reality, none of that happened. In reality, there was no problem finding God. The whole mountain is shaking. There's a thick cloud and darkness. There's trumpets. No, Charlton Heston didn't have any trouble finding God in real life. Moses. And in the movie, God said, you know, these are, you know, he sends the, you know, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods. You know, this fire comes and kind of writes it, and it does this, and then it comes like a burner and kind of cuts out the two tables of stone. You see that, and most going, you know. That's not what happened. What happens in our scene here is that God speaks to them the Ten Commandments. He speaks out loud to them. After the Ten Commandments are given, verse 19, they said to Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. Don't let God talk to us anymore. We're going to die. You know, that was too scary. From now on, if he has something he wants to say to us, you go talk to him, and then you come back and tell us, and whatever he says, we'll listen. And Moses said to the people, fear not. God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. He wanted to make an impression. The people stood afar off, I guess. Moses drew near to the thick darkness and to God. Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there. I'll read this to you. Here it's reiterating what happened. It says, the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. Again, verse 22, it says, after the Ten Commandments are reiterated here in Deuteronomy 5, it says, these words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them into tables of stone and delivered them unto me. Moses, you know, this makes these Ten Commandments unique. In all of the scripture, the Ten Commandments we'll read through, they are unique in that they are the only part of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation that is given in this manner with God speaking audibly to 2.5 million people, giving them these Ten Commandments. That makes them unique. They are unique in the sense that they are written with the finger of God on tables of stone, unlike every other part of the scripture. They are unique in that they alone are taken in regards to God's word and placed within the Ark of the Covenant to be a remembrance, to be kept there. Note, too, that the Ten Commandments are given to a redeemed people. And, you know, we talked about this morning, and over the next several weeks we're going to be in the Ten Commandments on Sunday mornings. Not given to the people in Israel, in Egypt, it's given to them after they're redeemed, after the blood of the Lamb was put on the lentils, after they are brought out and brought to Sinai. That is where the law is given to them, given to a ransom people. God didn't give them the law when they were in Egypt and say to them there, okay, if you obey these Ten Commandments, then I'll get you out of here. No, it wasn't prefaced by that. It wasn't conditioned by that. It was by God's grace that he appeared to Abraham. By God's grace that he had been faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and made them a nation. It was by his grace that he came and called them and made them his people and brought them out of the land of Egypt and through the Red Sea and gave them bread from heaven and gave them water from the rock. All of that demonstrating his love to them and caring for them as a mother eagle cares for her young. Then he gives his law to them as a guide for them to live by. And you would think after he had proved himself over and over and over, then that they would want to yield to those things. Now, many of these Ten Commandments are prefaced by thou shalt not, which kind of betrays human nature and lets us know what we're really like. Thou shalt not steal kind of indicates if he hadn't told us we would, doesn't it? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. You know, you would think that if you're standing where 2.5 million people, the mountain shaking, this whole scene, and God says out loud and with a great voice, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. It's only a few chapters from here. They're making a golden calf. You would think it would make an impression. And that will be the problem. God will give his law, and immediately after the law, he'll start to describe the sacrificial system. If man could be made righteous by keeping the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The law, the Bible says in Galatians, was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was there to make us see the problem. It's like a thermometer. A thermometer doesn't get rid of your fever, but it lets you know that you have one. It's like a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit sign. It doesn't stop you from driving at 65. It just lets you know you're breaking the law. It's like a mirror. You look in the mirror and you see the dirt on your face, but you don't scrub the dirt off with a mirror. It just lets you know that it's there. And the law was given to make them realize their need for atonement, to take then a lamb and slaughter it and say, God, I've sinned, or a burnt offering. And it will say in Leviticus that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Now, does that mean at this point that we forget about the law and set it aside? We're Christians now. We're in grace. We don't need the law. No. It doesn't do that at all. It says in Romans 3:31, now because we've received grace, Does that set aside the law? God forbid. He says that establishes the law. Jesus, chapter 5, verse 17 of Matthew, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them, rather. And not one jot or tittle of God's word or the law will pass away till all is fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. The law is still there. It is no longer under the banner of the old covenant in regards to us being righteous by keeping the law. That will never happen. It is now a guide for our lives. We are no longer under the condemnation of the law, but we're still under the obligation of the law. It is still wrong for a Christian to worship another god or to make a graven image or to be disrespectful to parents or to take the Lord's name in vain. It is still wrong for Christians to steal and to commit adultery or murder. All of these things are outlined in the New Testament. There is still an obligation to the law, but there's no longer the condemnation of the law upon us. Paul says again in Romans 8 that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Not from the law of God, but from the law of sin and death. There's another law at work in us now as God's Spirit has indwelled us. Christ himself, who is the only one who has ever kept the law, has indwelled us. We have the living Christ in our hearts. The very Spirit of his Son that makes us cry, Abba, Father. And there is then within us now another law that supersedes the law of sin and death. You know, we were under the law of degeneration. Now we're under the law of regeneration. We're being conformed into his image. And these standards are there for us. And they're good things. Paul says that the law is good. But cursed is everyone who thinks that they're going to be justified by the law. Because if you're guilty in one precept, you're guilty of the whole law. And then condemned. And the law is spiritual, it tells us in Romans 7:14. Jesus will say, if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery, as far as God is concerned. It's a spiritual law. And Paul will say that in Romans 7, you know, I had not known sin. I had kept all the commandments, except when I read the law say, thou shalt not covet, I was convicted of sin. Because I realized the law dealt with the inner man. You see, outwardly, Paul hadn't committed adultery, hadn't stolen. He hadn't murdered. But he said, when I read that law that said, thou shalt not covet, in my heart I had stolen. And in my heart I had committed adultery. And in my heart I had, in that had had other gods. You know, Paul said, it was that last commandment that was a killer. The law is spiritual. So the heart of these things, the principle of these things are still upon us. In fact, beautifully, the law will say, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We pray, our Father. The law will say, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything that is in the sky or anything that's on the earth or under the earth. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God. We will pray, which art in heaven. The law will say, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We will pray, hallowed be thy name. The law will say, remember the Sabbath, the time of promised rest. We will say, thy kingdom come. The law will say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, that your life may be long upon the earth. We will pray, thy will be done upon the earth as it is in heaven. The law will say, thou shalt not steal. We will pray, give us this day our daily bread. The law will say, thou shalt not kill. We will pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The law will say, lead us not into temptation. The law will say, thou shalt not commit adultery. We will pray, lead us not into temptation. The law will say, law will say, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Satan, the liar, murder from the beginning. We will pray, keep us from the evil one. The law will say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's cattle, thy neighbor's vineyard, anything of thy neighbor's. We don't need to because we'll pray, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And the heart of the law we find in the prayer that Jesus taught to his disciples. All of those things there for us, but but internal. All of those things there for us by principle, still remaining. And as we read these things, they are good things. And it's remarkable to see the condition that our nation is in, as we see on the walls of the Supreme Court, the Ten Commandments, and many of the courthouses around the country. I thank God for that judge in Arkansas or Alabama, wherever he was. Where was he, Jer? Alabama. Had the Ten Commandments in his courthouse, and the local officials came and said, take it down, it offends people. He said, I ain't taking it down. And then they went to the governor and tried to get him to take it down. The governor said, you go and try to take that down, call the ACLU, call whoever you want. I will call out the National Guard to protect that courthouse to keep those Ten Commandments on the wall. Now, the problem is, as Amos says, there is a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. Not a famine of the Word of God. It's all over the radio. It's all over the television. Everywhere. Bibles everywhere. Tracts everywhere. It's a famine of the hearing, the ability to hear the Word of God. This morning, you know, we talked about this. Here, God is saying, I am the only one true God. These are my laws for your life. Again, many gods in the world. 330 million gods in India. Many nations, polytheistic with many gods. America, we worship pleasure. Ashtart, Molech, we worship money, mammon. There's so many tree huggers here that are more concerned about the spotted owl than they are about the babies that are being aborted. We want to save the whales and give up our unborn children. We've lost our minds. And yet 76% of Americans say they believe that God hears their prayers. U.S. News and World Report, 77% believe that God has personally acted in their life at some point in a crisis when they prayed. And yet 70% of Americans say, and this is where the problem lies, that every man has to decide what he thinks is right or wrong. How can 76 and 77% of Americans believe that God is there and he hears them when they pray, and yet that same percentage of people believe that you decide what is right and wrong? Half of Americans, 48%, said they believe there is not one set of values anywhere that decides right from wrong. Isn't that remarkable? If God is who he says he is, the Lord, Yahweh God, the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come, he's self-existent. He is holy. He's separate. And that's his holiness means. He is completely separate. There is that which is God and that which is not God. There is creator and there is creation. He is completely distinct and self-existent. He is holy. And he then has laws for us to live by. The problem with Israel in the book of Judges is that every man did what was right in his own eyes. God cares about us, that we would worship one God, that we wouldn't be given to idolatry, that we would respect his name, that we would raise our children the proper way, that we wouldn't commit murder or steal or adultery, that we wouldn't bear false witness against one another, that our hearts wouldn't be given to covetousness. What is wrong with those things that God wants for his children? And you see, the pursuit of most Americans is the pursuit of freedom. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Don't tell me about those Bible thumpers. I'm going to live the way I want to live. They hate authority. They despise those in government. They don't want to hear anybody with any rules because they're in some false way. You know, they're in pursuit of freedom. But never is that the issue. The issue is finding the right master, not finding freedom. Because when we find the right master, we're completely free. Because all of us are mastered by something. Before I came to Christ, I was mastered by cocaine. I was mastered by drugs. I was mastered by immorality. Cruel masters had given myself to them. They reproduced within me to where I fought with my friends. You were mad when somebody wouldn't give you drugs and turn you on. You lie to each other. You know, if you're given to sexual sin, it reproduces itself. You serve that master, it finds its way through you. You become a liar to cover for your sin. Your reputation goes down the drain. Your character goes down the drain. Your family falls apart. You serve money. You become greedy. You become selfish. You serve self and pride. All of those are masters. And if you're here this evening, you don't know Jesus personally. The question is, who is your master? Who do you serve? You know, Jesus came, he says, not to be served, but to serve, and lay down his life a ransom for many. What better master could there possibly be than a master who is willing to lay down his life for his servants? What better master could you possibly give yourself to? You will be mastered by one thing or another, whatever drives you, a relationship, money, a guy, a gal, fixing up an old car, your college career, pursuit of knowledge, your intellect. You're mastered by something. Every human worships, whether they say they believe in God or not. Whatever the driving passion of your life is, that is your God. Or you come to the true and living God, and you give your life to Him. We're talking about this God who shook the mountain, who came down, his presence was awesome. The sound of a trumpet accompanied by angels, 2.5 million people shaking in his presence. And yet they would not know who he was. They wouldn't know his name. The American Indians would worship the buffalo god. They knew what a buffalo looked like. The Egyptians would worship the sun god, Ra. They knew what the sun looked like. All of the other nations would deify something. Here were the Jews. They had the one true living God and didn't know who he was or what he looked like. So it tells us that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Nothing was made that was made except it was made through him. He came into the world, and the world knew him not, though he had made it. He came unto his own, the Jews, and his own, they received him not. But to as many as receive him, to them, he's given power to become the sons of God. You see, if you were looking out in front of your house and you saw an anthill there, and you know they were going to turn on the fire hydrants and all the ants were going to drown and they were going to die, how would you warn them? You know, you'd run over the anthill, you'd be like this mountain smoking and shaking. Run for the hills! And all the ants would go, you know, don't tell them not to talk to us anymore. What is that, you know? How would you communicate with them? How would you warn them? How would you demonstrate your concern? Well, you become an ant. And you walk among them. Now, God made a much greater descent than the descent from a human to an ant is nothing compared to the descent that he made from deity, from God to a human. It would be less degrading to become an ant. But he came so that we can see who God is. We know his heart towards the starving people because we see him feeding the multitudes. We know his heart towards sinners. We see him forgiving the woman taken in adultery. We know his heart towards the children because we see him with the children on his lap blessing them. And we know his heart towards us because we see him on the cross taking the sin of the world upon himself that we might be forgiven. What greater master could there be? What other master could we possibly want to serve?